The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that enables us to understand your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us right now take a challenging passage and not only understand it, Father, but I pray you would use it to reveal yourself, to reveal your Son, Jesus Christ, to reveal your plan for the cosmos and your plan for your people. Do that, Father, for our church this morning so that we might not only understand better, but I pray have a deeper desire to follow Jesus. I ask, Lord, that you would use this passage to increase our love for you, and in so doing, Father, make us more holy. We pray that you would use this teaching this morning to bring yourself honor and glory, even during this time. In fact, I ask you would do that, Lord, in all your true churches here in the South Bay, that you would use the proclamation of the gospel to bring yourself glory, and all your true churches throughout the world. Bless every gathering on this Lord's Day. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The early 20th century Indian revolutionary Mahatma Gandhi, whose teachings you probably read about in your U.S. history class because they influenced Martin Luther King and the teachings on passive resistance, he had a saying that was known during his civil rights movement. He used to say, "The future depends on what you do today. The future depends on what you do today." And I think that's certainly true when it comes to arguing for or fighting for civil rights. We have seen that in our own country. But what about the ultimate future? What about the end of man's story? The end of human history? Does it depend on what you do today? Or might we say that it depends on what God has planned to do from eternity past? I think that's probably more accurate, regardless of what your worldview is. We started studying Ephesians last week by looking at these praises to God. Paul begins by praising God for all these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that have been poured out on those who know Christ. And so Paul begins, look at verse 3 in Ephesians 1. If your Bible's not open, please open there. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has what? Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then as I shared with you last week, in verse 3 all the way through verse 14 is one long sentence in the Greek. It's 202 words. And he lists all these blessings upon blessings that have been already given to the people of God. And last week we had a chance to look at one of the blessings is that all those who know Christ have been chosen before the foundations of the world to be what? Holy and blameless in his sight, made fit for heaven. And we also looked last week at another blessing that if you're in Christ, if you are a Christian, then you have been predestined to adoption to be a son or a daughter in God's eternal family. Now, I would argue those two are sufficient. You could say, I don't need to know what the rest of the list is because those are sufficient to satisfy me knowing that I have a right relationship with the living God. But we're not going to stop there. We want to hear what the other blessings are, and Paul's going to delineate some of those for us today. But one thing that I do want us to see today, it's going to be and I don't want to ruin the story. So unlike Ruth, in narratives, usually the climax comes toward the end of the story. Well, we're in a letter, and so Paul lays his cards out on the table from the very beginning. And we actually are going to hit the theme or the climax of the book this morning. And then the rest of the chapters in Ephesians through chapter 6 will be showing how this theme will be fulfilled. We're going to be looking this morning at what God's plan is, not just for his people, not just for the church, but what his plan is for the cosmos, for the universe, the heavens and the earth. And we're going to hear Paul tell us that the plan is to bring everything into unity in Jesus Christ. That the entire plan of mankind and creation is to unify everything in the person of Jesus Christ. And so I want us to consider that plan this morning. I want us to think about the end of the story, and I want you personally to think about your part in it. If this plan is true, and this is how the story ends, then where are you in that story? What part will you play when everything is united under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So I want to look at this passage. We're actually only going to look at a few verses today, verses 7 through 10. I had Sydney read the previous verses for a better context for us. But I only want to ask and answer three questions. Number one, what is God's plan? Number two, how can we know God's plan? And number three, how can we be part of God's plan? Number one, what is God's plan? Number two, how can we know God's plan? And number three, how can we be part of God's plan? The theme of the sermon would be this: you want to be united to Christ because God will unite all things in Christ. You want to be united in Christ in a particular way because in the end, God's going to unite everything in Christ. All right? Are you with me? Question number one, what is God's plan? I'm actually going to be working backwards this time. Usually I work through the verses chronologically. We're going to work backwards. So look at the latter part of verse 9, literally the latter part where it says, God set forth in Christ. God set forth in Christ, verse 10, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, if you know your Bible, then even if you don't know your Bible, you probably know Genesis 1:1 begins with what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here Paul tells us that God has a plan for that which he made in the very, very beginning. He has a plan to unite all things in the heavens and on earth in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this goal to unify implies what? That there's disunity. Right? You don't have a goal to do something in the end that already exists. So this goal to unify the heavens and the earth implies disunity. It implies brokenness, that there's something in the heavens and the earth that is not right. Now, the scriptures tell us that ever since the fall of Satan and the demons, the heavens were disrupted. And we know from Genesis chapter 3, ever since the fall of man, earth has been disrupted, sin being the problem in both the heavens and the earth. And so God's plan is to restore it. He's to bring peace that will overcome war. He's to bring harmony out of the discord, all a result of sin and God coming to unify and fix it in Christ. Now, although not everyone will argue or even agree that that's the reason why the world suffers as it does, that it's a result of the fall, both in the heavens and the earth, no one, my beloved, will dispute the effects of the fall. No one argues that we live in a world that is filled with peace and harmony and unity. Quite the opposite. It doesn't matter whether you believe in God or not. When you look at the world, if you watch 5 minutes of the evening news at the top of the hour, you're going to say, what is going on? Because chaos reigns more often than peace and harmony. The story of human history going all the way back to the beginning is not one of unity, it's one of disunity. It's one of discord where everything, almost without exception, is running down, right? We're moving towards chaos and disintegration. Everything is falling apart. The planet, the sun, our bodies, our families, our homes, our businesses, and certainly countries. If you consider countries like Haiti right now, or Afghanistan, or the Sudan, or Gaza, or Yemen, all these places, chaos and disunity is everyday life. They wake up in it, and they live through it. I've often joked with parents about their children. I ask them why, when their children are together over a prolonged period of time in a particular place, why there isn't unity instead of disunity. If you were to take a few children, 3 years old, take 3 3-year-olds, and you put them in a room with lots of toys and lots of treats unsupervised for 1 hour, what does that room look like when you come back? Unified? Clean? No, you know why. You say, well, why is that? Why is it the opposite of unity? Why is it the opposite of order? Because baked into those beautiful little 3-year-olds is sin. Baked into our DNA is disunity and is disorder. You see, once our relationship with God in Genesis chapter 3 was broken, everything was broken. Everything was broken and subject to disunity and decay. And so that's why Paul tells us, and it's such good news in Ephesians, that God's plan is to bring unity. He's going to bring restoration, that plan to end all war, to end all disunity, to end all discrimination in the entire universe. And he says he's going to do it literally do it by uniting the heavens and the earth in Christ. He's going to bring everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Look at the latter part of verse 10 again. He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. In who? In Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the means. He is the end. He is the one in whom the heavens and the earth will be united, where harmony will take place. He will restore what has been broken by mankind. Now, we understand this idea of a Savior. It has permeated stories throughout human history. In our cultural moment, if you think of a narrative like Star Wars, it was the writer's plan for Anakin Skywalker to do what? To bring balance to the Force. To bring harmony and peace. In the Lord of the Rings series, Aragorn was planned to be what? The Savior of Middle Earth. In the recent version of the movie Dune, it will be Paul Atreides who is to restore the broken universe. In other words, this messianic narrative, this need for a Savior, which goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, that too is baked in to our DNA. It's in our stories, it's in our poetry, it's in our books, it's in our movies. And then Paul comes along here and he says, listen, that narrative is good and it's right, and I'll tell you who the true Savior is, and he says it's Jesus Christ. He said it's the Son of God who, in the fullness of time, is going to restore the heavens and the earth. That fullness of time started when Christ came, and it will be consummated when he comes again in glory. And so you could say, in some sense, we are in that fullness of time right now, that God will, through his life, death, and resurrection, he will unify the heavens and the earth once more. And you know what that means, my beloved? It's not terribly abstract. It means there'll be harmony and peace in all of creation. That means relationship between God and man will be pure. That means relationships between one another will be pure and holy. It means the relationship you with yourself, you won't be a fit of anxiety, you won't be a fit of discouragement or depression. You, in Christ, unified, will be harmonious in yourself. It's perfect harmony. It's perfect unity. It is the utopia that so many revolutionaries in the 20th century fought for. It's true restoration of the entire universe. This is God's plan in Christ. Now, this would have been revelatory for the Ephesians. The Ephesians, those who lived in the first century Mediterranean culture, of which the Ephesians were, they were in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Most of them had a cyclical view of world history. In other words, they believed that history cycled over and over and over again. So you had creation, you had fall or disunity, and then you had rebirth or recreation. And that cycle just continued on and on, that there was no sense of progression, there was no end to the story, right? Now, in the postmodern age, especially here in the West, I would say that our narrative is even more hopeless than that. Rather than a perpetual cycle, a never-ending cycle, we do believe in progress. I mean, most young people today would argue that technological progress is something that's seen and visible and good. But if you were to interview most people today, they're not terribly hopeful about the future. In fact, there's great pessimism, not only here in the West, but that the idea of the universe one day, the entire universe, the heavens and the earth, being unified in harmony and peace, that's not part of our cultural narrative. We don't do that well. And it makes sense. I mean, for the entire 20th century, we were told that there is no good ending. In fact, the ending is all bad, according to our secularist friends. I want to read to you Bertrand Russell. I don't know if you've heard of him. Bertrand Russell was a very famous atheist and secular author in the 20th century. He wrote an essay called A Free Man's Worship, and it was intended to be contrary to Christianity and Christ and the church. Listen to how he describes man's future and the cosmos. He writes, "Man's origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental atoms, just collision of matter." Then he says, "All the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction," listen to this, in the vast death of the solar system. And the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. This is the end, according to the secular worldview. And then he writes, all these things, if not beyond dispute, are so clearly certain that no philosophy, including Christianity, which rejects them, can hope to stand. And then he writes, only within the structure of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. In other words, Russell believed that mankind, indeed all creation, is going to find its end buried under the debris of a universe in ruin. No one to unify it, no one to save it. And so he concludes that the only safe place to build your life is on unyielding despair. He said, build your life on despair, and that'll actually be true or honest. And I'd have to argue that he's right. If there is no plan to restore the broken creation, if there is no person who has the power and the desire to come and make the mess that we've made right, to bring harmony, then unyielding despair is all that you have. Right? Hopelessness is all there is if, in fact, the end is destruction and decay and disunity. And so Russell says, don't be a liar, be truthful, just build your life on despair and you'll know the right way to go. And yet we hear that, it doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter what faith you're in, that's not acceptable. No one lives like that and no one accepts that, because no one can live on unyielding despair. No one can build their life on that. And that's one of the reasons so many people are taking their lives today. Because unyielding despair is an impossible way to live day in and day out. I was watching a short documentary on the children in Yemen a couple weeks back, and it was just so hard to watch. Yemen, I'm sure you know, Yemen's been in civil war for 11 years now, and so the conditions of living there are so radically desperate. They were in the reporter was in one of the refugee camps, and they had been there, this family had been there for 10 years, and they were interviewing parents with little babies who were starving to death. And it was very much, you know, likened to the 1990s and the Ethiopian hunger crisis. And as I watched these moms holding their babies who were dying, I thought, that's unyielding despair. You could just see the hopelessness in the mother's eyes, that they couldn't do anything to save their baby, and all the baby needed was food. They interviewed one father, and the father said this. He said, we have no way out. All we can do is watch our babies die. He said, we have no hope. We have no hope. They were truly experiencing unyielding despair. Now, Russell and other prominent atheists, they take these desperate conditions and they say, that's why you make up messianic stories. That's why you have narratives that talk about saviors over and over again. You need Anakins, you need Aragorns, you need Atreides, you need Jesus Christ. You make them up because you know that you can't live life based upon unyielding despair. You need something to hope in order to get through your days. And so they argue that all hope in a Messiah or a plan by God is made up. What if, though? What if there is a philosophy or a worldview that challenges Russell's conclusions? What if there is? What if we don't have to build our lives on despair? What if there is another way? I would say a way that's actually baked into you, and you know it already. We have these stories of saviors going back eons. Not because we so desperately need something to build on. We so desperately need hope. We have these stories because I believe, just like sin is baked in, God's story is baked in. It's in the DNA. We talk about saviors because we know that God is going to send a savior. We know that. We talk about the end being one of peace and harmony because we know deep down that's how God's story is going to end. We don't make these stories up. They're part of the real story, and therefore we have that connection to them still. Some type of a subconscious memory trace that's making its way all the way back. We know the end of the story is not supposed to be destruction. We know the end of our lives is not supposed to be death. The end of the story is supposed to be unity, not disunity. It's supposed to be life, not death. We know that deep down. I think every single person knows that, and that's why we long for it. That's why we long for it. So question number one, what is God's plan? God's plan is to unite all things in the heavens and the earth in Jesus Christ. Question number two, how can you know God's plan? How can you know this is God's plan? It sure sounds good. I mean, I want it to be true, and there's a tendency for us to believe in things we want to be true, even though they may not be true. Well, we want to believe in truth, don't we? We don't want to just set up a false hope, like Russell said. We want to have real truth that we can build our lives on. So question number two, how can we know God's plan? The Apostle Paul offers the Ephesians, and then us, a plausible philosophical alternative to unyielding despair. A real plan that I would argue is infinitely better. And he sets forth Christ as the one who will come in the end and unite all things to himself, bringing harmony and peace out of disorder and brokenness. And then he tells us that this plan, this mystery, which has been hidden for the ages, has been revealed. In other words, he's saying it's no longer a secret. Look at the latter part again, the latter part of verse 8 and then into verse 9. The latter part of verse 8, in all wisdom and insight, verse 9, making known to us, he's speaking to Christians, the mystery of his will, of God's will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. In other words, it was God's plan all along, before he created anything, to unite that which we made a mess of in his Son, in Jesus Christ. His plan was to use Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension as the means by which to bring unity to a broken universe. You see, through the cross, God overcame the power of sin and death, and it's sin and death that makes a mess of everything. It's what brings the disunity. It's what brings the brokenness. Through the cross, God overcame the power of sin and death, and then by placing Jesus upon the throne, the eternal throne, making him King of kings and Lord of lords, God set in motion the plan to restore his creation. In other words, this mystery, once understood but not completely before Christ, has been plainly known to mankind. And God's revealed that in two ways I want to share with you. Number one, God's plan was revealed to real people in real time. I would go so far as to say uncontested historical events that made the mystery of God's will, his plan for the universe, known to mankind. Everything necessary to put God's plan in action, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, his sinless life, his dying a sinner's death, his being buried and rising on the third day, even his ascension, all that was done in full display, public display, amongst all these people, witnessed by all these people, and then written down that we, future generations, might read about it. Jesus fulfilling multiple messianic prophecies told hundreds of years before his life, on display for everyone to see. Jesus healing the sick and raising the dead, undisputed, pointing to this great healing that he would bring when he unites the heavens and earth to himself, on display for all to see. Even Jesus' own teachings during his earthly ministry, all his teachings affirmed by his miracles and a seal of stamp put on it by his resurrection, his own teachings revealed God's plan. In the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, the very beginning of the Gospel, chapter 1, verse 15, this is what Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, right? The fullness of time. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the first thing that we see is that the mystery of God's will was made perfectly plain through the ministry of Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. That was made plain in human history. In time, real people, real witnesses. The second part, though, of the mystery is made known to us by God himself. It's made known to you by God himself. Look at the latter part of verse 7. Paul says, the riches of his grace, speaking of God's grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us Christians the mystery of his will. In other words, it was God's grace that he gives to people like you, if you know Christ, wisdom and insight to not just see God's plan, but to apprehend it, to believe it, to put your hope in it, not on unyielding despair, but on God's plan. It was clearly revealed in human history through Jesus Christ, clearly recorded for us in his word, that the world might know it even today. It's fascinating. I've talked with some younger people over the years, and they said, well, why doesn't God do something now? I said, well, just because he did it in the past, does that nullify its truthfulness? We have a record of it. We have historical accuracy to it. It's very self-centered, I think, to say, well, make Jesus come now and die again for our sins. It's been recorded. We have it. The problem really isn't knowledge on above. The problem's our heart. Right? God's made his plan super clear. We just don't want to believe it. Our hearts are so sinful and so rebellious and so self-glorifying that apart from God, through his word and through the Spirit, actually making us wise and giving us insight, we won't believe the plan. We may see it. It doesn't mean you can't understand it. I mean, certainly you could understand what someone's teaching on this, but you're not going to believe it's real. You're not going to apprehend it, and you're certainly not going to put your hope in it until God does something to make you believe, to enable you to believe. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus, if you remember that great scene, Jesus with the disciples, and he asked the disciples, who do the people say that I am? He wants to know, what are they saying about the Son of Man? The disciples responded, some say you're John the Baptist. Wrong. Others say Elijah. Others Jeremiah or the prophets. Wrong, wrong, wrong. And then Jesus said to his disciples, who do you say that I am? Who do you think I am? It's an interesting question given the length of time he had already been with them. Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world. And then Jesus said to him, listen, he said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but who? My Father who is in heaven. So Peter was able to see that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Savior who would not only redeem mankind, but restore the heavens and the earth, bring unity back to a broken cosmos. He saw that because God enabled him to see it. The mystery of God's will had been made plain in human history through Jesus Christ. But even Peter would not have believed it had God not enabled him to believe it with wisdom and insight. It was a gift from God that Peter was able to believe. In John chapter 10, it's the Feast of the Dedication, and Jesus is walking in the temple. And some of the Jews, they gathered around him, and listen to what they said. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, if you are the Savior, they said, tell us plainly, just tell us. Here's Jesus' answer, listen. He said, I told you, and you don't believe. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. When the Jews heard this, of course, he's claiming deity. The Jews picked up stones. They were going to stone him. And then Jesus said to them, listen. He says, you say that I am blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. Now listen to this. But if I do them, that even though you do not believe me, my teachings, Jesus said, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And so he petitions them. He says, listen, you've seen me now for years. I'm giving sight to the blind. I'm giving hearing to the deaf. I'm raising the dead. You've seen it. They don't even question the miracles. They, of course, accuse him of being demonically possessed. That's where they believe he got his power. Jesus said, just don't have your heart so hard that you can't believe what is so plain to your own eyes. Believe so that you can what? So that you can be part of my cosmic plan, so that I can unite you into my eternal family. The evidence for them was overwhelming and irrefutable, but their hearts, listen, their hearts were unwilling to believe. They were unwilling to believe because they knew that if they believed that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God, they'd have to submit to him. And the sinful, rebellious heart does not want to submit to anyone other than itself. The problem they had is the problem that we have today. It's not a knowledge issue, my beloved. It's a heart issue. It's always been a heart issue. Going back to Genesis chapter 3, God's plan has been made plain since Christ came to earth. So for over 2,000 years, it's not ignorance. It's resistance. God's plan of personal salvation and cosmic restoration, contrary to Russell's perspective, has been clearly seen so that mankind truly is without excuse. We know, even if you haven't heard this teaching, you know deep down, it's baked in that that is the plan, that there is a Savior, that it is God's Son, and that He will come and unite all things to Himself. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he said this, "The natural man, that's the unsaved man, does not accept, he will not believe the things of the Spirit of God." He will not believe the truths about Jesus Christ and the unification of the world in Him. "For they are what? They are foolishness to him. They are folly to him." And then Paul says he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They require wisdom and insight given by God to man for you to believe. The only reason you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the only reason that you believe that He has the power to save your soul and come again in glory and unite everything in Him is because God's made that known to you. He's given you the wisdom and insight to actually believe what is true. Not a lie, not a myth, and not a story to make us feel better, but real truth. He's enabled you to do that. A few weeks back, Ellie, my youngest granddaughter, she asked if she could come to my house and spend the night. And of course, you know, I want her to be at my house all the time. And I said, it was a really busy couple weeks, and I said, "Oh, sweet Ellie, not tonight, maybe next week or the week after." And she said, "Okay, Papa, tonight?" And I said, "No, sweet thing, maybe next week or the week after." She goes, "Okay, Papa, tonight?" Young children, listen, even though they live in time and they experience time, they cannot grasp even some of the basic notions of time. Night and day, today, tomorrow, yesterday, next week, the week after. It's only as they grow older, in wisdom and insight, can they see beyond today or experience the fleeting nature of time and our need to make good use of it. In other words, time for them is knowable, but they lack the wisdom to grasp it. I would argue, my beloved, that God's plan is knowable too, but we lack the wisdom to grasp it. All the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius that Russell described, it will not end in the vast death of the solar system or buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. It will not. That is not the true story. That is a lie. It will all be redeemed in Christ, brought to harmony in Christ, as He unites the heavens and the earth in Him. And you know what that means, friends? If that is the true story, then unyielding despair does not have to be your life. You don't have to build your life and your soul and your destiny on unyielding despair as though somehow you're being honest. I don't think there's any more dishonest way to live than to live a hopeless life. You can do the exact opposite. You can build your life on the assurance that God's plan for the salvation of sinners and the restoration of all creation is true. And you can build your life on that. You can live knowing that the story of history does not end in universal ruin, but universal restoration. Now that's hopeful. That's hopeful because it's real. So we've seen, one, what God's plan is to unite the heavens and the earth, all creation in Christ. We've seen, number two, how we can know God's plan. It has been made plain. We don't believe because we don't want to believe. But I want to ask one more question. This is probably the hardest one to ask and the hardest one to answer because it becomes very personal. So I pray you'll engage with me here on this question. Question number three, how can we be part of God's plan? How can you be part of God's plan? Now, if I were to put this question on a test for my seminary students, they would rightly call foul, right? Because it is a trick question. It is a trick question, right? I mean, the question I ask is, you know, how can we be part of God's plan? It must be a trick question because God said what? I'm going to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. That means nothing's going to be outside of this unification process. If we dwell upon the earth, that means that we're going to be unified in some capacity to Jesus Christ one way or another. The real question is not how can you be part of God's plan? The question is how will you be part of God's plan to unite everything in Christ? How will you be part of that? For mankind, there are two ways harmony in the new creation under the rule of Christ will be achieved. Two ways. First, there will be those who have been reconciled to God through Christ. They've been brought in to this unity in Christ as friends of God. And they will therefore enjoy this new creation that's been united in the Son. There's another group, though, for mankind, those who refuse to be reconciled to God, those who refuse to be saved, those who refuse to believe, they too will be brought in and unified in Christ, but not as friends, as eternal enemies. And they will stay as such forever and ever. Those are the only two ways that mankind is united under Jesus' rule, either reconciliation or eternal alienation, either eternal life or eternal death. And those are the only two, my beloved. Look at verse 7 with me. Paul says, verse 7, in him, in Christ, we Christians have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Verse 7 tells us how God plans to save some. You say, well, who are the some? Well, we learned that last week. Those who were chosen before the foundations of the world. Those who were predestined to be adopted as sons and daughters. He said some he's going to redeem, he's going to deliver out of this destruction, out of the decay, out of the disunity. He's going to take us out of this and bring us into the unified kingdom of his Son. It's reminiscent of God taking Israel out of Egypt and delivering them into the promised land. This is what God's going to do for millions and millions of people through the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Through the blood of Christ, he's going to grant forgiveness for your sins. And that is the problem, right? It's sin that brings the disunity. It's sin that brings the alienation. And God's saying here, I'm going to grant forgiveness for your sins, for your trespasses through the cross. You see, the penalty we deserve for lives of sin and rebellion against our Creator is eternal death. It is eternal separation from God. But that penalty we know 2,000 years ago was paid in full by Christ on the cross. And God was pleased, according to the riches of his grace, he was pleased, this is amazing, to grant forgiveness to any single person who puts their faith in Christ as their substitute. Anybody in human history who says, all the punishment, all the penalties for my sin you put on Christ, he'll be my substitute. He'll take my place. Anybody who does that, God says, I'm going to unite you as a friend, not as an enemy. This idea of substitution, or what we call substitutionary atonement. We talk about that a lot, and yet it doesn't resonate as it should on our hearts. During the Nazi occupation of Poland, a Polish Franciscan friar, you know friars in the history of the Catholic Church? Oh, I don't have time for that. Go read on it. They're fantastic people in the church. His name was Maximilian Kolbe. Anybody with the name Maximilian, you know, is going to make the history books, right? Maximilian Kolbe. Well, when Hitler invaded Poland in 1941, the friar was hiding refugees, Jews, in his friary, right? This place where they would meet. In 1941, the Nazis arrested Kolbe, Friar Kolbe, and they sent him to Auschwitz. Now, if you don't know about Auschwitz, it's one of the worst death camps that Hitler was using in Germany at that time. In July of that same year, 1941, someone from Auschwitz escaped, and so the guards of the camp decided to punish that prisoner's action. They were going to pick 10 prisoners and have them starve to death, put them in isolation and have them starve to death. One of the men selected was František Gajonaček. Yeah, that's a good one. František Gajonaček. And he cried out for mercy because his wife and his sons were in another camp. And he cried out for mercy that he would be spared for the sake of his wife and his children. Friar Kolbe stepped forward and said, and prisoners never spoke. He stepped forward and said, "I'll take his place." He didn't know the man. He said, "I'll take his place." The guards agreed. Kolbe was substituted, and Gajonaček's life was spared. Kolbe died as a substitute for a stranger, offering his life to save another. And what he did in that camp was put Jesus Christ on full display, because that's what Christ does for sinners. Gajonaček later said this, listen, after they were released and he was reunited with his wife, both his sons were killed. He writes, "Prisoners were never allowed to speak, so I could only thank him with my eyes. He said, I could hardly grasp what was going on. The immensity of it overwhelmed my heart. He says, I, the condemned, was to live, and someone else willingly and voluntarily offered up his life for me, a complete stranger." Friends, if you're in Christ, like Friar Kolbe, Jesus Christ stepped forward, and he spoke, and he said to the Father, "Take me instead." He said to the Father, "These who are condemned, let them live. Condemn me in their place." So that we, strangers to God, by grace through faith, could be made sons and daughters of God. This is the great substitutionary work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is how he brings us into his united kingdom as friends. But for those who are not in Christ, for those who have not been redeemed by the blood, for those who have not been forgiven of their sins, they must come before God and shed their own blood. They have no substitute, no one stepping up to the condemned and saying, "My place instead." And they will be rightly judged, and they'll be rightly cast out of Jesus' unified kingdom. You see, my beloved, Christ is going to bring unity to mankind in one way or another. You're going to be unified in the kingdom of God either by God exercising his justice or his grace. But there will be harmony, right? Justice is harmonious. God doing what is right in accordance with our sin. But either way, unity will be achieved in the cosmos. The difference is that mankind will either be enjoying that unity in love or enjoying that unity with God's justice. The question you want to ask yourself as we close is, how will you experience God uniting all things in Christ? How will you? Not the person next to you, but you. And how can you know that you'll be a friend of God in the end and not an enemy? And if a friend, how should you be living now that you know the mystery of God's will? I want to close with a couple of those questions, and I want you to really think about yourself in the end of this story. First, how can you know you have, past tense, because this is Paul's talking in the past tense here, you've experienced God's grace, that you've been forgiven of your sins, that you are redeemed by the blood of Christ. How can you know you're a friend of God? We know it has to be more than a simple profession of faith, baptism, and being added to the church. It has to be more than that, right? That would even seem kind of strange to us, right? I don't know if you recognize the name Rick Rescorla. He was on duty as security chief at the World Trade Center on September 11th. Security chief at the Trade Center, September 11th. The planes hit, second plane hits. He's told to evacuate, and he said, "I'm not going to evacuate." He goes up and down the stairs, getting people out because there was so much smoke and darkness. So he's up and down these stairs multiple times. He led supposedly hundreds of people out to safety. And as he did it, he was singing songs to them in the stairwells to calm their nerves. He was singing songs to them. He was last seen heading back into tower number 2 right before it collapsed. Rescola's heroic actions saved countless lives. It cost him his own, and yet 23 years later, the survivors and their families still talk about him with great affection and great love. Now, that shouldn't surprise you. In large part, they were alive because of his heroic actions, the fact that he gave his life. I would argue, my beloved, there's no more heartwarming narrative in human history, no more sacrificial beauty or other-centered love than someone giving their life for another. And because this is what Jesus did for you, his body, his blood, his Father, his kingdom, sacrificing everything to make you a part of his kingdom, our love for him ought to what? It ought to soar. It ought to captivate our hearts. In other words, if you say, I really want to know I'm redeemed, I really want to know my end will be a friend with God, it has to be more than an intellectual assent. It has to be more than you knowing God's plan and saying, I believe that. It has to be more than that. It must be, my beloved, your heart being captivated by God. It must be your heart being captivated by Christ so that you can say, as we saw last week, everything praise to his what? His glorious grace. I would argue that one of the best ways to know that you have in fact been redeemed and your end will be united with Christ as a friend, not an enemy, is your worship. It's your worship. I'm not talking Sunday morning. I'm talking about your worship. What captivates your thoughts? Ask yourself these questions. What captivates your thoughts? What do you spend your time and money on? What do you dream about? I mean, when you have those moments where you're not like running, what do you dream about? What are your aspirations and your hopes and your goals and your plans in life? And is Jesus Christ at the center of them? Is he in the middle of all those? Is he your greatest beauty? When you find time to relax, does your mind and heart go to him? Do you think about him? Do you sing about him? Do you tell others about Jesus Christ, your Savior and King, because your heart is so captivated by him? Friends, I would say you will know you're a friend of God when in your freedom, remember, you've been redeemed. That means you've been bought back out of the darkness, out of sin, out of death. When in your freedom, you find yourself captured. You say, well, wait a minute, how can you be free and captured? You'll know you're a friend of God when in your freedom, you're captured by the love of God. Heart, mind, soul, and strength. You live a captured life, worshiping God with your life. And that means, my brother, you build your life on his plans, not your plans. It means that you build your life not in unyielding despair, but what? Eternal hope in Christ. So I believe one way you can know you have a place with Christ in his unified kingdom is by what you worship, or more accurately, who you worship right now. If you do know Christ, and you are a friend, and the end of the story of unifying all things in him is for you, then I think another question we should ask is, how should it impact your day-to-day life? How do you live for the rest of this day, this Lord's Day, and this week, and next month, and for the rest of your life? Russell's view of the end of human history led him to say this: brief and powerless is man's life. I mean, this guy's he's just a real downer at times, right? Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls, pitiless and dark. Have a great day. If according to God's plan, Christians have been redeemed out of the pitiless and dark doom and into this united cosmos, then powerless and brief does not explain our life here on earth. In Christ, you have what? In Christ, you have eternal life. And even though our lives may be brief, they are certainly not powerless. Not in Christ, they're not. It means, my beloved, that all the good that you do for the Lord by the power of the Spirit, all the work that you do in this life, all your service, all your prayers, all your disciple making, all your evangelism, all your caring for one another, in the end, all that work will be united in Christ and be used. Listen, this is amazing. Now I'm going to call close. I am. It'll be used to glorify God. Your works right now in Christ will be used to glorify God. All your good works, all your good deeds, all your righteousness, they're going to become the lyrics of the songs that we sing to Jesus, of the great work that he did through you, his people. In John 15, Jesus said, this is a passage most of you have memorized, I am the vine, you are the branches, speaking, of course, of the redeemed, of Christians. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. By this, my Father, listen, is glorified. The work you do in Christ right now brings God the Father honor and glory now and forever. He's talking about this continuous, eternal glory stream given by you and your works to God for all eternity. So far from your life being brief and powerless, being redeemed in Christ and living by the power of the Holy Spirit means you get to write stories that will be told and retold in eternity about the glory of God and the work Christ did in your life. You realize that? You become an author. You become a poet. You become a songwriter with your life. All the good works, all the righteous deeds, all the love, all the service that you do will be brought up into eternity. And in the united cosmos, it'll be told over and over and sung over and over again, not glorifying you, but what Christ did through you. Oh, man. That means when you give your time to help a brother or sister who lost a child to an early death, God will be glorified in eternity when that story is retold again and again. It means when you engage a family member or a friend with the gospel and you tell them what you just heard today, that there is a plan and it's not unyielding despair, it's eternal hope in Christ. When you tell them that and you teach them that, God will be exalted forever by that work. When you sacrifice your energy, your resources, and your time to bring unity to this broken world, that may be counseling a friend, it may be comforting someone who's brokenhearted, it may be just helping mend relationships that have been broken by sin, you being what? The peacemaker. All these works of righteousness will be unified in Christ and used to sing and tell of God's glory, his goodness. All those works. If you know that everything you do for God in this life will not end in doom and darkness, but will be told and retold in the unified cosmos, shared and sung as praises to God, I believe it ought to compel you to true worship. Right? I believe that it ought to press you into God's word so that you can see your sins and put them to death. You can see saints and serve them. You can see the lost and help rescue them. Your works in Christ are not in vain. They are for the eternal glorification of God in the United Kingdom. That ought to stir your heart toward love and good deeds. I think it should anyway. It should make your life look very different because your heart's been captured not by the world but by Jesus. And if your heart's been captured by Jesus, your substitute, your Savior, the true cosmic Messiah, then your life will be lived for him in love and radically different. Friends, I want to exhort you to ask God to give you the wisdom and insight to see his plan clearly today. And in seeing, by faith, live your life with his glory and your end in sight. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we first want to thank you for revealing this plan. We would not know it if you had not told it to us. We thank you as well for your Holy Spirit giving us the wisdom and insight to not only see it and believe it, but live in accordance with it. I pray you would bless all my brothers and sisters, Lord, with a deep apprehension of this plan. Show them the sacrifice that Christ made to bring them in, and that out of their great love for him, I pray that they would live lives doing works of righteousness that would bring you glory for all eternity. For anyone here, Father, who does not know this plan or is not apprehended, I pray you would move in a mighty way. Bless them this morning, that they might have the wisdom and insight to believe this is true. I pray, Lord, that you would bless them by showing them that their lives do not have to be built on unyielding despair, but they can have hope in Christ, hope now and hope in eternity. Do this for your glory, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.